As you're taking your seats, if you would take your copy of God's Word and please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And if you want to use one of the black hardback Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find Nehemiah chapter 1 on page 398. 398. We're in the book of Nehemiah and beginning, continuing as we began some months ago to work through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we began and just completed Ezra just a couple weeks ago and beginning the second half of this saga here in Nehemiah 1, looking at Nehemiah's prayer. The wonderful thing about being, as we are, committed as pastors to consecutive exposition, that when there is a repetition of theme and reinforcement of theme, it is only God's fault. We are in the next text. And so even as we looked at prayer again this morning from Luke 11, we are looking at prayer again this evening, and the Lord is communicating to us in his providence that we need to be thinking about how we pray. And so we're here in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, we'll look at the entire chapter this evening. It is written, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask his help as we go to his word tonight. Let's pray. Father, safely we feed upon bread from heaven as we pray and seek you to supply all our needs. We trust you and the work you are doing, depending on your grace, which you give constantly, and which, like you, never fails through every age of your people. We rejoice, Father, in the sustaining grace that preserved your people to continue and fulfill your promises, which are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. And as we yet wait for promises to be fulfilled in him, as we eagerly await him and his return, Father, we ask that you might find us now, that you might spur us even more to be praying, your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, by the return of your Son, Jesus Christ, who will return all to you that you may be all in all. We ask, Father, to instruct us as you intend and have preserved in your word, asking for us who are hearing your word that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, and praying that the one who expounds your word would be faithful and clear, And we ask this, Father, that your church is built upon the sure foundation you have given us, speaking to us in your word. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. By nature, we are doers, not prayers. We assume prayer often is a delay or some form of inaction. You hear this assumption in little comments we make at times. Well, all we can do now is pray. Which behind that assumes is prayer is really just a last-ditch effort that really is only to be gone to after we've tried everything. We are not prayers by nature. That is why prayer is so hard, even for heroes of the faith. You have men like Martin Lloyd-Jones from just a previous generation, a great pastor and expositor, whose own wife said, "To understand my husband, you must know he was a man of prayer." And he once confessed, "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer." We could even go back to the Puritans, who were well known for their piety, and you have Puritans like Thomas Shepard, who admitted, "There are times in my life when I would rather die than pray." So what confronts us as we come to Ezra and Nehemiah is that with so much for them to do, God's people did so much praying. Nehemiah here begins with the outset with the words of Nehemiah, which we would better translate as the deeds or acts of Nehemiah, and the Hebrew word there can be translated either way. We have this heading because we're in the same book, but we have a new focus now on Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah is a single book. It wasn't split until the fifth century, AD 400, Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, what became the Vulgate. He split the books of Ezra Nehemiah into two, and we are stuck with that decision at this point. But Ezra Nehemiah is one book that tells one story of really a single century, a significant 100 years, when Israel had returned from the exile in Babylon, God's judgment for their idolatry, and had come back to the land as he had promised them. This century that we are looking at in Ezra Nehemiah is the final page in the history books of the Old Testament, the final history we have of God's dealings before the coming of Christ. God promised to bring his people back to the land, and he has. God also promised to save and rescue his people with a much greater rescue than they ever experienced in returning to the land, and at this point, he had not. So Ezra Nehemiah is about trusting God until the fulfillment of his promises comes, until his final rescue from sin and judgment arrives. If you remember when we began Ezra, I said the banner that I want us to hang over Ezra Nehemiah is trusting God until he comes, waiting upon the Lord until he fulfills his promises to us. And waiting on God, if it means anything, it means praying. And Ezra Nehemiah, we are surprised to find, is dominated with prayer. Turn back with me just to remind ourselves of where we are to Ezra chapter 9. Just a couple chapters to the left of your Bibles. Ezra chapter 9. And you remember at the beginning of this chapter where we are in Jerusalem? Back in the land, people have come and confessed to Ezra in verse 1 that the people of Israel have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. That the people had intermixed by marriage with idolaters and had become involved in their idolatry. So Ezra, if you remember in verse 3, he tears himself apart in grief like a death at a funeral. He's plunged into grief. And that leads him to the great prayer beginning in verse 6 we looked at a few weeks ago, his prayer of confession. And that prayer continues. If you go to chapter 10, verse 1, Ezra is still praying and making confession, weeping and casting himself down before the temple. He's continuing in prayer, continuing in grief and confession, until the people of God are provoked as he's leading them in prayer. They gather around him, and they're provoked to make that difficult decision that we see in verse 3, to put away the idolatrous wives and children. The final chapter of the book of Ezra, ending in that grief and the consequences of their sin. And as we move back to Nehemiah chapter 1, we remain in that grief. We are in a low point of God's people. As Nehemiah is told, we see in verse 3 that God's people are in great trouble. The walls of Jerusalem are broken. And so you see a man here, Nehemiah, then of the same spirit of Ezra. He is grieved, verse 4, into prayer. And in this period of prayer and confession, this is going to incite Nehemiah to lead the third return, another return from God's people out of exile back to the land of Israel. That's what we're going to look at, that story from chapter 1 through chapter 7. And if you turn with me forward to chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah to get ourselves situated here. In chapter 8, after Nehemiah has led a third return, Nehemiah and Ezra join forces, as it were, to reform God's people according to his word. And we have the gathering of God's people as one man to the square for Ezra to bring the book of God's word, the book of Torah, the law of Moses, and to read it. And that they read God's word and celebrate worship, and that leads the people, chapter 9, to pray. And we have another extensive, lengthy prayer beginning in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 9. God's people pray, they confess their sins, they're provoked by the word of God, and they're seeking God in prayer. Nehemiah returns back to Persia, but when he comes back, we move forward to chapter 13, and he finds out at the end of this book that God's people are faithless again. They get back intermixed with idolatry again. And if you turn with me to the very last verse of this book, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31, the book ends with a prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. From Zerubbabel to Ezra, now to Nehemiah, the leaders that God raised up taught the word of God. They led God's people to action. They put in structures of reform and rebuilding, but they could not change people. They couldn't change the people's hearts. If God doesn't show up, his promises will never come to pass. And so God's people pray. And the book of Nehemiah ends with prayer. I think it's a tragedy that the book of Nehemiah today largely is understood by most people in sermon series and books as a manual for leadership. As though God was really concerned that in the modern era, God's people would have a manual to win friends, influence people, and achieve their measurable goals. That is not the point of the book of Nehemiah. It is not the point of this portion of God's word. Beloved, Ezra and Nehemiah is a story of desperation. It is a story of absolute dependence. It is pointing to us that God's people keep defeating themselves. There's something seriously broken within them. The sin pulling them away from their God, and they will only survive by the sovereign love and grace of God. That is the story of the book of Nehemiah, about trusting God until he comes, about depending upon him. And it ends with that cry of desperation, remember, and we'll see in this book how remember punctuates this story as Nehemiah cries out for God to remember. And God will remember some centuries later with a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, we are instructed in this book about what it means to wait for God until he shows up, until he fulfills his promises. And waiting on God means praying. But the Holy Spirit instructs us in this portion of his word as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1 this evening, is that until God finishes his promises in Christ, we must be given to pray so that he will accomplish all he wants through our praying. God's people must set themselves to pray until God fulfills every promise of his word. Well, I want us to look at Nehemiah chapter 1 through 3 movements in the narrative this evening. We'll look at the anguish over the people of God in verses 1 to 3. Then I want us to look at the anxiety for the promises of God in verses 4 through 11. And then just the very last sentence, the end of verse 11, I want us to look at the action from praying. Action from praying. Well, let's begin looking at verses 1 to 3, anguish over the people of God. We're told in verse 1 here in the second paragraph that it is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign in Persia. What that means for us, it's been about 12 years since the end of Ezra. Been a little more than a decade since Ezra chapter 10. We're no longer in Jerusalem. He tells us we're here in Susa. Susa was the winter resort of the Persian kings, and the month of Kislev is something like our November and December. So it's winter. It's about 12 years after the end of the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah here is visited by Hanani. He says one of his brothers, could be just one of his relatives. The Hebrew word is generic for brother. Could be a cousin or a relative. And we see, though, by Nehemiah's response in verse 2, his heart being exposed. Notice verse 2, I asked them concerning the Jews. Now, Nehemiah is a member of Artaxerxes' court. He's a member of the royal entourage. So he was likely there when Ezra asked Artaxerxes some 15 years before for permission to return to Jerusalem and reform it according to God's word in Ezra chapter 7. But the situation had changed greatly. Nehemiah wants to know what's going on after Ezra had left and all of the promise and hope and encouragement Artaxerxes had given. But now the response in verse 3 is that the remnant there, the people there, are in trouble and are in great shame. The walls broken down. What's happened over the last decade? Well, to understand that, we actually need to go backward, and some of us will remember this. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, probably the last jump we'll make this evening. Ezra chapter 4. Now, if you remember, as we were moving through Ezra, when we came to Ezra chapter 4, we noted, beginning in verse 7, that we were in the days of Artaxerxes. Ezra 4, 7. And what Ezra had done at that point, he had inserted something out of time. It was a fast forward, something like in a movie you see where people are, you're shown what's going to come before it happens. And so that's what Ezra's doing. And the point Ezra was making in Ezra 4 as he was giving the letter of Artaxerxes and doing this fast forward is to just show that the opposition was constant. If you remember in Ezra chapters 4 to 5, it is all about the opposition that God's people are facing to the work that God has called them to. But this fast forward, we've now caught up to, actually, from where Ezra took this letter. So this letter in this instance in Ezra chapter 4 occurred sometime between Ezra chapter 10 and Nehemiah 1, somewhere in that time frame. And really, if you think about it, it makes sense. Look at verse 12. They are accused of finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Remember what's going on. God's people are having a really hard time not mixing with idolaters in the land. You know what helps people not mix together? A wall. So they build a wall. It's practical guys. You know, sometimes spiritual things need some real practical input. So they think about a wall. That makes sense. God's people won't leave the idolaters alone. Build a wall. So they start building the wall. But the opponents are using it to slander them and saying this is going to lead to rebellion. So Artaxerxes decrees, as you see at the end of this, if you go to verse 21, Artaxerxes sends back a decree for it to stop. And if you look at verse 23 of chapter 4 of Ezra, we see it's by force and power they made them cease. Literally force and violence. By violent interruption, they destroyed the wall. They destroyed the incipient construction that Ezra and the Jews of that time had started to build up. Why did Artaxerxes change his mind about Ezra? Well, we know from outside the Bible, at this point in history, things were rough in the Persian Empire. There were revolts all over the place, particularly in Egypt was revolting against Artaxerxes at this very time. So can you imagine? He's dealing with revolts all over the empire, and he gets a report, however incredible it is, that there may be rebellion brewing in the land of Israel. He's going to want to put it down. We don't want to be dealing with any more revolts. So he's paranoid over other rebellion and ceases the building of the walls. They're torn down in destruction. And as we turn back to Nehemiah 1, that's where we find ourselves. The gates destroyed by fire. The wall of Jerusalem destroyed and broken down. And so those who survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. That is, they suffer the taunts of their opponents, the ridicule. That's what shame means. The shame here is objective and external. In fact, this word appears in Hebrew several more times in the book of Nehemiah, and it's always usually translated as taunt. One other time it's translated as derision. So this word shame here means they're suffering taunts and insults and ridicule from the opponents. Their shame is that the world is crying victory over the people of God, and that their opponents are crying that we've won. Now imagine how that would tempt the people of God. How does it tempt you when you're belittled or slandered for the sake of Christ? You want to avoid the insults. You want to avoid the mockery. And so you're tempted to join the peoples again, to put away everything that distinguishes you from them in your worship of God and to become just like them. And we've already seen that's a propensity they already have. They already have a bent to idolatry. And so for the walls to be broken down, that's significant. This isn't just, the book of Nehemiah just isn't about a construction project. We're going to be talking a lot about walls in the weeks to come, so it's probably important we kind of set them straight in our minds as to what we are talking about. Israel is a tiny remnant in a sea of opposition that are all opposed against them. So walls are a very real and practical defense against remixing with the peoples of the land, against returning back to their sin, against losing their distinction as the people of God. As we go through Nehemiah, Lord willing, and we talk about walls, I want us to think about walls as something of an Old Testament precursor to New Testament church polity, government, and discipline. The structures of the church. You know, we usually talk about membership and church discipline and the order of God's church we see in the New Testament. And as we've discussed before in our congregation, at its most basic, church membership and church discipline and order, what are they intended to do? They intend to distinguish Christians from the world, those who belong to Christ from those who don't. And the order and structure that God has given us in His Word for the church is given for us that we would be encouraged as Christians to be true and faithful against the world that mocks us, not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers, that we would shine brightly as stars against a dark and perverse generation. Without polity, without these things, discipline and membership and how we celebrate the ordinances, the gospel would eventually vanish. And the distinction between Christian and non-Christian would be entirely erased. And without walls, back in Nehemiah's day, Israel would eventually vanish. And their distinction amongst the peoples of the land would eventually be erased. These walls aren't just about how God's people can get done a building project. These walls and Nehemiah's passion for them are about preserving the distinction of the people of God in the world, that God's promises and His purposes don't fail. And this is so a heartbreaking situation to hear that the wall is broken down and the gates are destroyed. Anyone who cares for the people of God and for God's promises is going to worry and be distressed. But how does a man of action, a man of influence, a man with powerful friends in high places, how does he respond? In his anxiety, Nehemiah's first response is prayer. His first response is prayer. I want us to begin looking now at verse 4 and thinking about his anxiety for the promises of God. Nehemiah is anxious, but he's anxious for God's promises. Notice verse 4. As soon as he gets this news, he's leveled, just like Ezra was. He's weeping and he's mourning, and he's fasting and praying in continuous prayer. And if you scan down to verse 6, he's praying day and night for a long time. Nehemiah had a prestigious and comfortable position. He would have been envied by almost everybody. He lived in the opulence of the Persian court, but his heart is tied to the people of God. His heart is tied to the state of God's promises in Jerusalem. His heart is tied to God's promises being fulfilled. Now, it would be very easy for me to hammer us with this. Be like that. Why don't you have zeal like this? Where's our zeal for the things of God? But it'd probably be better for us to ask, why aren't we like this usually? Why are we not cut to the quick about the state of God's church and the fulfillment of God's promises in the world? Why is it that we will pray with detail over the health of a distant relative and skip or ignore and not even think about praying for the persecuted church around the world or for the state of God's church here among us? We have a hint, I think, we'll get to in a moment, but I want to point it out now, and it begins in verse 8. We have a hint. Remember the word. And as we'll see in verses 8 to 10, Nehemiah spits out nothing but Bible. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, Nehemiah is just rattling it off in prayer. When Nehemiah gets anxious, what comes out of him? Bible comes out of him. He knows the promises of God. What does that tell us about the state of this man prior to getting this news? He knew his Bible. He was in the Word of God. He knew and believed what God had promised. In 2012, I was in another country, another continent, teaching pastors there, and I had a notable conversation with the brother who was leading us. We were driving to a place I was going to go preach, and he asked me a question as we were just enjoying the drive and the scenery. This was during the previous election between now President Obama and Mitt Romney, and he asked me, how do you think this presidential election is going to affect the church in America? And I was struck, because I've never had an American Christian ask me that question. I've heard a lot of my brothers and sisters talk about how this candidate or that one would affect the economy or would affect security or health care, but I had never had an American inquire, how do we think this will impact the church, much less hear one pray for it? We become what we behold. That is a theme throughout the Bible. If you want to have zeal for the progress and the fruit of the gospel in the church, fill your mind with the Bible. Behold the Word of God. Know what God has promised to measure where we are in the state of the world with His promises in the state of the church. We become what we behold. We spend our hours poring over the news and the state of the world, and that's what comes out of us when we're anxious. But you spend your hours poring over the Scriptures, poring over what God has promised, that there must be a kingdom from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There must be a people that Christ has purchased. Then we will respond accordingly to the state of God's church in the world. Our hearts will be moved to pray and to fast when we hear the troubles the churches face, or when we see either blessing or hardship on the horizon for the church. You cannot manufacture zeal or concern for the things of God. It is the fruit of meditation. It's the fruit of spending time in the Word of God. Nehemiah was anxious. Bible came out of his mouth because Bible had been in his heart and mind long before this. Fill our minds with the Bible. And continuing before God, praying for His word to come true. Notice that Nehemiah says in verse 4, I continued fasting and praying. Now, when we do the math of verse 1, where we are with where we are when he asks Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 1, that word continued may be something of an understatement. It's 4 months. Nehemiah prayed, fasting and praying for 4 months about the state of God's people. And he's leading others in it too. Notice he talks about praying for the people of God in verse 6. And in verse 11, he talks about praying with the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. So just like we saw in Ezra 9 and 10 with people gathering around Ezra as Ezra's leading them in their prayer, we have a picture here also that Nehemiah is leading God's people back in Persia in prayer. Those who are concerned just like them, who, as he says in verse 11, delight to fear the name of God, he leads them in prayer. He's leading God's people in how to pray. how to seek him in the midst of their distress, and how to seek God. So this prayer we have here is really a summary of 4 months of praying, 4 months of seeking God. And Nehemiah has put together for us, we have something of a model prayer that's culminating in the day of action as this prayer ends, as we'll see as the transition goes into chapter 2. I want us to look basically at 4 elements of this model prayer. There's 4 things that jump out to us that help us and instruct us in our own praying. The first, in verse 5, the character of God. The character of God. The first order of prayer is know who you're talking to. Is know the God to whom you're praying. And we notice here in verse 5 that praise comes before petitions. And that just makes sense. How do you know what to ask if we don't have settled in our hearts whom we're asking of? Nehemiah, notice in verse 5, prays to Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Awesome, you could translate literally, the feared God, the God who is to be feared, the true God of impeccable holiness and purity, who is to be feared and reverenced and regarded and sanctified as holy. Notice that of all Nehemiah has to fear, there's a lot of things to be afraid of at this point. He begins by contemplating the fear of God. Our first fear that we forgot in sin, and the fear that puts every other fear in proper perspective, as we'll see by the end of this prayer. He begins with the fear of God, but not just God's severity and his great and awesomeness. Verse 5, notice also God's kindness. The God we must fear is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. That's that wonderful word, chesed, we started talking about in Ezra chapter 3. Anybody remember chesed? It's wonderful to say because you get to use that guttural we don't get to use in English very much. It's even better to know. It's that wonderful word that refers to the idea of God's loyal love, God's committed love. And I really think that the ESV has the best rendering in our English Bibles of steadfast love. God's steadfast love. It is a love that is as faithful as God's own integrity. God's steadfast love is a love that continues and never gives up. It's a love that means that God has committed himself to, he has obligated himself to this love by covenant and promised, as sure as he is, he will continue in his love for his people. We need to banish from our minds any thought that you might hear that the God of the Old Testament was not a God of love. It's all over your Old Testament. God has committed himself to love his people. And that love demands a response, of course, the end of verse 5, steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. But keep the order in perspective. The order is important. God's steadfast love for those who love him. That order is universal in the Bible. As even the Apostle John brings out in 1 John 4:19, we love only because he first loved us. God committed himself to loving his people, and it is God's primary love that draws out the confession of sin. That's the second element I want us to see in verses 6 and 7. Confession of sin. And what makes sin so inexcusable, so rebellious, is how contrary it is to the character of God. Notice verse 5, the language, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants. And notice verse 7, we have acted corruptly and have not kept the commandments. It's a great contrast, God keeping his word, sinners doing anything but keeping the word of God. So Nehemiah, we see in verse 6, is confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And their sins are evidenced by the discipline they're under and being in such great trouble and under such shame. Now this whole time this is going on, remember, Nehemiah's in Persia. He's in Susa. Yet look at what he says at the end of verse 6. Even I and my father's house have sinned. John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, is well known for good reason. It's a great hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A couple of years ago, several editions began to edit out that word wretch. began to replace it with soul. Many argued that John Newton used a word like wretch because he had been really wretched. He was the captain of a slave ship. He was a horrendous sinner before God brought him to himself. And none of us are really that bad, are we? We're not wretches. In fact, I've read some articles, those arguing that that was a good decision, and one person argued, I don't self-identify as a wretch. Well, here we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of respect. He's a man of influence and trust. He's a man of spirituality, we can tell already. And he confesses Israel's sins. He includes himself. Now, was Nehemiah in Jerusalem marrying an idolatrous wife? No, no. But if Nehemiah is honest, he's not comparing himself to men, but comparing himself to the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, then he must confess that that sin that had shown itself amongst God's people in Jerusalem resided within him too. Nehemiah was not in a different category than the sinners back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah self-identified as a wretch and as a sinner too. There are times when it's important for us to protest our relative innocence. You see that all over the Bible, and the book of Psalms is filled with a lot of it, when people are accusing us and slandering us for falsely things that we're not guilty of, acts which we haven't done and even hurt the work of God. But even then, even when we're falsely slandered or mistreated, the categories of the universe and the world are not us and them sinners. It's us sinners and our God. It's never us and them, ever. I may never have stolen, but I do covet with indifference to other people's rights and ownership. I may have never murdered anyone, but I have a ferocious rage that will boil up, that will be very indifferent to the loving care of someone else. I may never be guilty of same-sex desire or homosexual activity, but I know the lust of immorality that resides within myself and that must be fought regularly. The Puritan Ralph Venning was right. What is done by any man would be done by every man if God has not restrained some. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Together, all of us are guilty and have acted corruptly. So any coming before God, regardless of what particular acts we may not be guilty of, means confessing sin. But we must quickly, on the heels of that, notice the third element beginning in verse 8, the covenant of God. God's covenant. As we are brought low into humble confession, look at the amazing pivot we have between verses 7 and 8. And there's intentional parallel here. You notice your servant Moses, verse 8, your servant Moses. Well, what's at the center of this? What's at the center of Nehemiah's prayer? Well, Moses didn't just give commands, did he? Sometimes we think that, but he didn't. In the law, there is the word that you commanded your servant Moses, verse 8. That includes promises. There are promises in God's law. There's promises in what Moses said. In the law, there's gospel. There's deeply good news. That's why Nehemiah begins verse 8 and says, remember, not just all the commands we have not kept, but remember also the word that you committed yourself to keeping in steadfast love. And Nehemiah, as I've already said, quotes from several passages from 8 through 10, putting them together. But especially, a lot of his meditation and prayer here is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. If you have time later this evening or tomorrow, I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, at least the first part. And in Deuteronomy 30, before God's people ever even entered the land, God promised to scatter them for their sin. That's what he says, records in verse 8. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But he also promised in verse 9 that wherever they are scattered to, even the uttermost parts of heaven, If they return to him, he will gather them and bring them back. There is no consequence or discipline for sin from which God will not bring his people. There's no further reach where he will discipline him, where he will not bring them back and gather them. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 30, what Moses is talking about here, what God is promising here, is not just physically returning to Jerusalem. It's not just physically coming back. God promised at the center of this section, what Nehemiah doesn't repeat here, but what's assumed, to change the heart of God's people so that they would love the Lord. He promised in the law that God's people need to have their hearts changed, that they would return to him, that they would trust him and love him and do the very things they were commanded to do. Do you know that the point of the old covenant, the point of the law, is the new covenant? The point of the law is the gospel. The point of all the word that God gave his people is that they needed to be changed to keep his word, that they were internally and desperately broken. The point of the Old Testament, wonderfully, is that God must change us, and he has promised to do it. And so Nehemiah, in verse 10, he concludes here with the exact prayer that Moses prayed on Mount Sinai and takes it right out of Deuteronomy 9. They are your servants and your people. Those are the very things that Moses prayed when God said he would execute wrath and extinguish the people of God. And Nehemiah reminds him, they're still your people. You still have promises on the books. You said you've committed yourself to these people. You've redeemed them by your great power. You've brought them to yourself. It's as if Nehemiah is pleading before God and saying, will you not complete your works? Will you not be faithful to what you said? What about changing their hearts? You said it. You said you would change us and bring us back to you. Do it. Nehemiah is pleading God's covenant promises back to God, which is why God gave them, that we would believe him and plead for him to do what he says. And this is good news, friends, for all of us here this evening. You can be restored to God. Though you are a sinner like everyone else, you can be brought back to God. He is holy and to be feared, and our sin demands his judgment. But in his love, the love that he's committed himself to rescue those who return to him. And that new covenant promise that Moses spoke, that Nehemiah is reiterating, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonderfully stand on the other side of this promise. Jesus, who lived in perfect obedience and kept every commandment and statute and rule of God's law, but laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice and the substitute of sinners, that God would extinguish his wrath on his own son on the cross and rise him again the third day out of the grave to be seated at his right hand, that all who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith have his perfect righteousness given to them, and he has taken their place in the judgment they deserve from God. And they are changed, they are sanctified and justified. And if we trust him, we have God's welcome embrace in Jesus Christ. And friend, if you're here this evening, I want you to look at verse 9, the first few verses. If you return to me. And it really is that easy. Return to him. Trust him. Look to Christ. He's not hiding. You're running as a sinner. Turn to him. Trust him. And find the welcome embrace of God, who in love has committed himself to rescue sinners, regardless of the extent of our sin and the guilt and judgment we deserve. Turn to him. God has made wonderful covenant promises that he's kept. Turn to Christ. The fourth element of this prayer that wraps this up then is cares of the redeemed. We've seen God's character, confession of sin, the covenant of God, and the cares of the redeemed. When you are brought into God's family with the promise of forgiveness, what can you do? You can do what you can do to any father. You bring your cares and your anxieties. So now, finally, at the end of this prayer, finally, Nehemiah brings his requests. And again, the order is important. Notice how praying has changed everything. Look at the end of verse 11. Nehemiah prays for mercy in the sight of this dude over here, this man, that guy. It's the king of Persia, this man. I guarantee you, Nehemiah did not address him as that. As you look in chapter 2, he addresses him as, O king, live forever. But when praying to the God who is to be feared, the God of the universe, yeah, that dude over there, give me mercy in front of him. Notice how prayer has changed everything. It has changed everything. 4 months of praying, Nehemiah needs to speak to the one who's referred to himself, we saw in Ezra chapter 7 in his letter, as the King of Kings, the most powerful man that anyone in this region of the world knew or understood. People revered him as semi-divine, almost godlike. And Artaxerxes, he had absolute authority to end your life. There was no ACLU picking up your case. You were done if he wanted you gone. But Nehemiah had prayed with those who delight, verse 11, to fear your name, to fear the Lord. And he'd spent 4 months adoring God's character, confessing their sin, remembering God's promises. And so Nehemiah's cares were changed. The fear of God had destroyed the fear of man, even the fear of great men. Behold, friends, the fruits of praying. When the kings of this world become that guy over there, God. Prayer changes things. The first thing prayer changes is us who are praying. Nehemiah had been changed in his praying. We pray before we act because prayer is what changes every act God has called us to do. Amen. We pray. And that leads us to briefly the third and final thing I want us to see this evening, action from prayer. Just a single sentence, the end of verse 11. It's a single line, but has a little bit of dramatic flourish, doesn't it, to it. We're finally told up to this point who Nehemiah is. And as we've been going along, if you read consecutively, we have no idea. We know he's a man passionate for God. But now we are told he's cupbearer to the king. Now that's not just a waiter. That means he is the king of Persia's closest associate. To be a cupbearer was a position of honor and respect. Nehemiah would taste the king's wine and food in his presence to show that it's not poisoned because he didn't drop dead when he tasted it. Which means that Nehemiah's job, if he cared for his own life, which certainly he did, was ensuring that nobody had poisoned the king's food. You see how it works? It's a very logical system. So Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And what that means effectively is that he oversaw everyone who had access to King Artaxerxes. He's essentially protecting the king's personal presence and the food that's brought to him and everything else that comes to him. This is a position of tremendous trust and influence. And notice that we are not told this till the end of Nehemiah's prayer. After 4 months of praying and begging God and confessing his sin, I wonder if it began to dawn on Nehemiah. Praying for God to work with his people. And he realizes he is in one of the most responsible positions in the empire. I am cupbearer to the king. I may be the beginning to the answer of my own prayers. Now, to ask King Artaxerxes to overturn his prior decree and to suggest that what he had said before needs to be undone now is kind of a dangerous thing for a guy who can get rid of your head with no accountability. But after 4 months of praying, Artaxerxes is just that dude over there. It took 4 months of intercession, 4 months of fasting, 4 months of seeking God, and Nehemiah is moved to act. 4 months of prayer, birth, great action for the people of God. Reminds me of these words of Francis Schaeffer. Let us not think that waiting on the Lord means getting less done. The truth is, by doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, we will accomplish more, not less. You need not fear that if you wait for God's Spirit, you won't get as much done as if you charge ahead in the flesh. After all, who can do the most? You or the God of heaven and earth? Maybe what we need in our day, as every day, is not to get more done, but to do more waiting on God in prayer. Perhaps we've not done all that we could because we've not prayed all that we should be praying. Who knows what kind of action and work and change God would bring to his church if God's church gave themselves to praying and to seeking God to do what he has said in his word. In 1807, British missionary Robert Morrison had stopped in the United States. He wanted to go to China, but the East India Trading Company wouldn't let him pass through India, so he was coming the other way, through the U.S. He was going to translate the Bible to Chinese languages. He was met by many for such an ambitious mission. This was the beginning of modern missionary movement. He was met even by the Secretary of State, James Madison, who would eventually become President, James Madison. And Secretary of State Madison asked Robert Morrison, "Do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of that great Chinese empire?" And Morrison quickly replied, "No, sir. I expect God will." Do we expect we will get much done? I hope not. But I hope we expect God will get everything done that he has promised to do. And that means that we must be committed as his people to be praying and seeking him to do just that, being anxious to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that always comforts and convicts and encourages us. The faithful ways that you have acted amongst your people remind us you, our same God today, can act in such ways again. As we see how you have birthed the preservation and the sustaining grace towards your people to even come to the fulfillment of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would act again in your church, that you would make her a praying people, seeking your face, pleading before you to do what you have promised, that we might give you praise and honor when you have done just what we asked according to your word. Father, we confess, and we begin even our commitment to pray by confessing our prayerlessness, our charging ahead in the flesh, as Schaeffer put it, our thinking that we can do more ourselves than what you would ever do. We confess also, Father, our fears, the way we regard obstacles in our world, even our government, the governments of other nations, as though impossible for us, when we know they are nothing to you, they are just men. Father, we pray that you would help us give ourselves to pray, that you would change us as you intend, and that you would work through our prayers as you promise. And we ask these things, our God, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.